Last time we were here, on a Sunday evening, we challenged the Lord's people to be students of the Word, to be diligent students of the Word. And then that introductory portion of that message, I listed a number of passages in the New Testament, which we would regard, most people would regard as problem passages. I didn't mention the one from Paul's letter to Timothy that Roger mentioned earlier, but that definitely is a problem passage as well, because there are people that actually say from that passage that you've got to persevere to the end, or else you're never really saved in the first place. And so we just listed a few that would be regarded probably as the more classical problem passages. Whole books have been written to address these issues, and of course we're not going to go into that kind of detail. But my challenge was, if somebody asked you about these passages, could you give a biblical response? If they said, well, this passage here is basically inconsistent with your message of free grace or a free salvation, all you have to do to be saved is just to believe in Jesus and that's it. Nothing else is required or certainly desired on the part of God, just to believe in Jesus. But these people will come along and say, no, that's not so. There are other things that you must do, or other things that you must avoid doing. And so one of the things that they say you have to avoid doing is committing the unpardonable sin. I mean, if you believe in Jesus and then you go out here and commit the unpardonable sin, well, I mean, what does it say, right? Unpardonable? You're fried. You're done. You're not going to be in heaven because now you've committed the unpardonable sin. So people who hold this point of view, and there are many thousands of believers who hold this point of view out there tonight, they say, no, no, you've got to be careful in certain areas. If you do these things, you will lose your salvation and go to hell. Or if you do these things, it will indicate that you were never really saved in the first place. It all comes down to the same sort of thing. Well, how would we respond to that? Well, you know, what is the unpardonable sin? Where do we find it in Scripture? It's interesting to me that most people that talk about these things don't have a clue in the New Testament where the passages even are. And yet they hang something to do with eternal destiny on their supposed understanding of these passages of Scripture. And so one of the things I do, and you might regard it as just plain meanness, I'll ask people, do you know where that reference is? What's the context of that reference? What are the issues in the context? Or can you just lift something out of its context and make it apply? Well, I think we ought to be able to find the passages. Now, I made it pretty easy for you, didn't I? Tonight, you know, find the passages. But we're not going to go in that order. So I tell you what let's do. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, first. We have some time this evening, so I think we can linger a little bit and do some reading here. Okay, Mark, that's not right. It's chapter 3. I don't know how the 10 got there, but I'm in the right spot, so that's what matters. Mark 10 and then verse 20. The verses are right. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. How many of you have been that busy? There have been a time or two we've probably been that busy where we didn't eat a meal. But how many of you have ever been involved in ministry to the extent that there wasn't time to eat a meal? Not too many of us. Maybe once or twice, but that's how busy they were on this occasion. And when his own people heard of this, that means family members, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Jesus has his own family members show up and say, you're crazy, man. You've got to cut back on your schedule. This is just too much. And to continue to go down this path is just indicative of the fact that you're already in trouble with some mental instability here. Well, really nothing could be further from the truth than that, but that's what they said. Verse 22, And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. He's cooked. It's over. He's done. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. How can you take that which ostensibly belongs to Satan if you can't bind him first? Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 11. Again, we're not going into all of the details of the verses here. We've done it before. It's been a while. It was 1991, but we have done it before. How many of you were here to hear that at 19? Okay, it's been a while. Maybe you don't remember it. Luke 11. And we'll drop down to verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. That means made the man in whom it lived unable to speak. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say, or you think, that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. All he means by that verse is the Jewish people had certain people who were involved in casting out demons, and if they were successful in casting out demons, they automatically said God enabled the individual to do that. It was an assumption on their part, if their sons were able to cast out demons, that God was involved. But now when Jesus comes along and casts out demons, then they say, well, he does it by Beelzebul. But he just asks a simple question here, verse 19, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, or the power of God, or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Be very careful. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own household or homestead, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. And then he goes on and says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the place swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Go over to the next chapter, 12. And it seems kind of out of its place here, but he does eventually mention the unpardonable nature of the sin. Verse 10 of Luke 12. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, back up to Matthew's Gospel, please. There's a lot of material on this topic. Matthew's Gospel, and let's go to chapter 12. Matthew 12 and then down to verse 22. And I think this is critical to see the context here and to understand what's really happening regarding this matter in the New Testament. Matthew 12, 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man. Now we heard earlier that he was dumb, that is, he couldn't speak, but here we learn that he was blind and dumb. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And he, that is Jesus, healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So he was able to speak, he was able to see now. And naturally, as you might well expect, verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is he the son of David? Could it be that he's the Messiah? Now, they weren't really expecting, the way that's phrased in the original, they weren't really quite ready to concede that he was. They're still kind of looking for a no answer to that. But at least their minds are now just a little bit open to the idea, wow, he just cast out a demon, and it was a tough case too. I mean, this poor guy couldn't see, he couldn't speak, and yet Jesus cast the demons out, the man is healed, now he can see, now he can speak, and they're thinking to themselves, where does that kind of power come from? It has to come from God, they're thinking. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? He's not the promised Messiah. He's not that one offspring, that seed of David, who will be the Redeemer and the King. Can he? Not quite ready to concede it, but man, they're open. Now notice verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? About the whole scene, number one, the casting out of the demon, and then secondly, this question now being spoken and asked here and there, this man cannot be the son of David. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, now they're going to interrupt the process, see, of the men and the women concluding that this is the son of David. And so they blare out, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Really? You know, by whom do your sons cast them out? Does that really add up? Does that really make sense? And knowing their thoughts, and he knew their thoughts and their statements, but knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. It's going to be wiped out. I mean, what do you need an external army to come in, a standing army to come in against this kingdom when it's, you know, they're in a civil war? They're fighting against one another. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, we read finger of God earlier, but it's ultimately a reference to the Spirit. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Let's pray. And Father, we've read the material on this sobering topic, and so we would ask that the Spirit of God himself would be pleased to give us wisdom and insight as we discuss the matter. I pray that the conclusions we come to would be those which are in accordance with your word, and that all of us would have a settled mind and heart about this matter. And I pray that we'd be able to help others who may be conflicted about the matter as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Question number one, what is the unpardonable sin? Now, we read all the material in the New Testament. What fundamentally is the unpardonable sin? Is it merely unbelief? That doesn't seem to be the case, does it? Is it divorce? Some people have kind of held that view of divorce. I read through that. I didn't see anything about divorce in the passage. Is it something else? You know, is there some cardinal sin that you might commit? You know, like leaving the church or something like that, going and joining somebody else's church? In some churches, that is an unpardonable sin. But I don't see anything about that in the passage, so I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it. What is the unpardonable sin in the context? The unpardonable sin in the context is the charge, it's rather narrow, that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. That is the unpardonable sin, that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. Not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. It's not anything else other than that. It seems to be what we see in the context. And it evoked this rather strong statement by Jesus against these people who made this charge. Now, it's a matter of curiosity with me, as it might well be with you as well. Did the Pharisees believe that charge? Did the Pharisees actually believe that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan? Now, some people would want to say, well, yeah they did. I seriously doubt, frankly, whether they actually believed that themselves. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said that, you know, we've been watching you. That's basically what he's saying over there. And he says, we know. He was a member of the elite religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And he said, we know that you are a man sent from God because nobody can do the works that you do unless God be with him. So he was saying, my colleagues and I, the Pharisees, probably the Sadducees too, we recognize that you're a man sent from God. We don't fully understand who you are, what this is all about. But the fact that you are a man sent from God is plain to all of us because of these great works that you're doing. Nobody could possibly do these things unless God be with them. So did they really believe that Jesus cast out demons only by Beelzebul or Satan, the ruler of demons? I seriously doubt it. I think it was a last act desperation charge that they made to try to sort of talk the people into believing something that I think even they themselves probably knew wasn't true, because they didn't want Jesus to assert himself. They didn't want Jesus to be recognized and accepted as the Messiah. When they heard that statement being asked, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? They panicked because they're terrified that these people are going to believe in him, he's going to ascend to the throne, and they're going to be left out in the cold. We know they thought that way. When we can point to specific passages in the New Testament which indicate that that's exactly how they thought. John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, if we let him go on like this, man, all people are going to come down here and believe in him. He's going to ascend to the throne, and we're going to be out of luck. The Romans are going to come down here and take away both our place and our nation. They saw it as their own possession. And so they basically said, we've got to put a stop to this. Now, I don't think they believed that he was the Messiah for one second. I mean, if they had believed that, they would have been born-again people, because whoever believes that he is the Christ or the Messiah, John says, is born of God. But they're trying to think of some means or mechanism whereby they can block people recognizing that Jesus is the Son of David, and they can continue to maintain their power and influence, their wealth, you know, whatever, affluence in their society. It was a desperate act. Now, that doesn't make the charge any less serious, but I'm just asking the question, did they actually believe that? I don't know. I doubt it, because earlier they had conceded that he had to be a man sent from God. But we've recognized, we've identified what the unpardonable sin is, and that is the charge that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. All right, who committed the unpardonable sin? Anybody care to guess? Well, you thought, you just read it. When the Pharisees heard, I mean, can anything be plainer than that? when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, Matthew 12. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, so forth, this man cast out demons. So clearly, it was the Pharisees who committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you would think so. I mean, if you just scan this and you could, you know, you got the test there and you're answering the test questions. Who committed the unpardonable? Oh, there it is, Pharisees. That's easy. I wish all test questions were that easily asked and answered. I doubt if anybody committed the unpardonable sin in the New Testament. You say, what happened to you, preacher? Can't you read? You know, check that out again. You just read it. Maybe you need to read it again. It's not penetrating. Well, let's go over to Romans. Don't lose your place here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And go down to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Read that again. Sin is not imputed, that is, put down to one's account as a violation thereof, when there is no law. So I go back and I think about that principle in connection with the issue that's before us this evening, and I'm thinking to myself, where in the Bible is that recorded anywhere prior to this incident, this charge, that this is an unforgivable sin, an unpardonable sin, and so forth? The answer is, as far as I can tell, you don't find that recorded anywhere as a law. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So though they said the words and what looks like the very essence of the sin here, I don't think that sin was imputed to their account because there had been no law stating such that it was unforgivable, etc., prior to this incident. So consequently, I don't think they were held accountable. That wasn't imputed to their account. They weren't held accountable for this thing on this occasion because they weren't aware of the seriousness of the charge and so forth. I do think had they continued to hold, preach, and proclaim that kind of thing to block people believing in Jesus after this incident, then it would have been held to their account, and then they would have been unforgivable on that account for that reason. Now, that may be going a long ways around the block to prove a point, but I think it's a valid point. Why would Jesus even bother to discuss it with them if they were done? Right? What would be the point? If there was absolutely nothing that could be done for these people after this event, then why would Jesus bother to labor through all of this stuff? I think the rest of this laborious statement in here basically is to alarm them, to serve as a warning for them, not to proceed down this path, but to stop it cold. Why? Because Jesus loved the Pharisees. If I'm not careful, I could hate the Pharisees. But Jesus loved the Pharisees. And Jesus loved the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes. And he said over there in John's Gospel, chapter 5, I speak these things to you in order that you might be saved. He cared about them. He didn't want them to proceed down this path. So he laid it out now as a warning, do not proceed down this path. And I think he did it precisely because there was still hope. And the reason there was still hope is because where there's no law, sin is not imputed. That is to say, where this isn't spelled out in advance, then you're not held accountable for the consequences of the wrong that you've done. Had they, again, proceeded subsequent to this event, then I think that would have been it. So who committed it? I can't say that anybody in particular committed this sin so that they lived the rest of their lives in an unforgivable state on earth in time. Now, letter number three, it is letter C. All right. Okay, then we ask ourselves this question. What were the ramifications of the occasion that brought about Jesus' teaching on this topic? What happened to these people? What were the implications of this event for not only the religious leaders, but also for the nation of Israel? Well, I've made it known before, and I'll reiterate that here. I really think that this last act of desperation on the part of the religious leaders to keep people from coming to the place where they recognize that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, and going down this path, probably marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Now, he knew all the time where this thing would ultimately head, but I think that this marked a turning point in the history of the nation of Israel, so that Jesus now realizes they're not going to, that's an awkward expression to use because Jesus' knowledge and so forth, what he got from God, John 5, and other passages of Scripture, but I'm just putting it in simple terms here. Seeing this developed sort of evokes an acknowledgement on the part of Jesus that the nation is going to reject him. So now he begins to change the focus of his ministry to an extent from going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to now beginning to make statements that imply he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And so you go over just a couple of chapters over here to Matthew 16, and what do you get there in Matthew 16? When Jesus came into the districts of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16 and verse 13, he began asking his disciples, saying, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the verse 14, they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you, plural, say that I am? And Simon Peter begins to speak for the group. He answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my, what? Church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, in that one statement, I mean, you could read through that and just go to all kinds of other things in the context, which are of great interest. But that's a profound statement in that verse, because it indicates a complete shift in the focus of the ministry of our Lord, in which he's basically saying, no, the kingdom is not going to be established now. The kingdom offer is going to be suspended, and God is now going to shift his focus and begin to call out for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. I will build my church. That's the first mention that we have of it. And I think that follows closely enough upon the heels of this whole conflict with this unpardonable sin matter and the charge that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. I think that basically marks an official decision by the leadership of the nation of Israel. We are not going to accept this man as our Messiah. That being the case, they're going to be broken off out of the place of blessing. Romans chapter 11. Gentiles are going to be grafted in, and God is going to do a great work among the Gentiles now. Well, we didn't know then how long it would be, but we know now for approximately 2,000 years and maybe longer. I don't know, because God is still today building his church. He's still today calling out from among the Gentiles the people for his name. Not that the Jews are completely excluded. We know from Romans 9 and other places that there's still a remnant of the Jews who are going to be saved too. And so there are a remnant of the Jews, Jews for Jesus, other Jewish groups around. Very active church actually in Israel today. I mentioned that our guide on our tour 1 year ago today already in Israel was a Messianic Jew. He's a Jewish believer, Ronnie Cohen. And he said that there are thousands upon thousands of Jewish believers in the nation of Israel. 10,000 at least, according to the paper I wrote, but he thinks it's more than that. I don't know how you would get the number, but out of maybe 5 million, 6 million Jews in the nation of Israel today, to have maybe a few tens of thousands of believers, I think is a significant number. But it's still a remnant. It's a relatively small group compared to the totality of the Jewish folks who are in the world today. God's primary focus in our age is upon the Gentiles. That's his primary focus, and it has been for centuries and will be for a while longer yet. But then we know that the church is going to be raptured out of here, and we know that God then is going to begin to involve himself with the nation once again during the 70th week of Daniel, that period of the tribulation, 7 years in all. And God's going to have to soften these stubborn people up until finally, at long last, they're ready to look on Jesus whom they pierced, and all Israel's going to mourn because of him. And they're finally going to believe in him as a nation. And then the kingdom will be established. It could have been established a long time ago. He came to his own received him not. But I really think this whole event surrounding this charge marked an official decision, effectively, by the religious leadership of the nation. We don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus, seeing that, then he begins to plan for the future in accordance with the will of God. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not overpower it. So is there a sense in which it was unforgivable for the nation? Yeah, I think not so much for any particular individual, but for these religious leaders to come out and make this charge, it was in a sense unforgivable in that the offer of the kingdom was suspended for that generation. And it's not going to be preached again. He says this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached all over the world over there in Matthew 24, but that's during the tribulation period. So the gospel of the kingdom isn't going to be preached again until the tribulation period. The gospel that we preach today is just the simple gospel of the grace of God, justification by faith, and so forth. But whenever the gospel goes out in the tribulation period by the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, and maybe some others, it's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. And so once again, the evangelists who go out are going to be saying, not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, but behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the offer is once again going to be put on the table, and this time, finally, at long last, they will believe nationally and be saved. All right, final question. Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? And should I be terrified that I've committed it? Should you be terrified that you've committed it? I don't know how many believers in the history of the church have been basically, I hate to use the word destroyed, but I think some of them have probably come pretty close to being destroyed because they thought they had somehow committed the unpardonable sin. And so they thought there was no hope. I think the devil delights in twisting the scriptures into causing people to believe that they've done this thing. You know, some thought passes through your head. You go, oh, no, that was it. I'm done. And I've counseled people, and I've had to be counseled myself about this matter because I didn't know what I was talking about. The unpardonable sin can't be committed today. You say, well, why not? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus isn't here. I never saw Jesus do any miracle. Did you? They saw Jesus on earth, in person, performing stupendous acts of miraculous works directly by the hand of God, including casting out demons that nobody else could cast out, even his disciples on one occasion. Complete failure, and Jesus was able to cast out demons. These religious leaders saw these things happening with their own eyes. So consequently, they have a much higher level of responsibility because of that which they saw. And even though they saw it, demons cast out, the blind man now sees, same man dumb now speaks, they draw this heinous conclusion, this terrible criminal act, and it's worse than that. This terrible sin of saying, oh, well, that's a great work, but of course he did it by the power of Satan. You can't be serious. I'm not sure they really were. But they were blocking people's acceptance of Jesus as the Son of David so that they wouldn't believe in him and not only be saved. That, you know, whether they were saved or not, the Pharisees didn't care one whit about that. That was not their concern, whether somebody was saved or lost. Their only fear was whether or not they would maintain a position of prominence and power and affluence in the community. That's what it was all about. It was entirely selfish. Had nothing to do with truth, had nothing to do with scriptural concepts that are important to you and me, such as salvation, sanctification, and so forth. It was entirely selfish on their part because they were not saved people. And even though Jesus said, I say these things to you that you would be saved, they never believed in him as the Messiah. So as he predicted they would, they died in their sins. So the outcome is not radically different. Since they died in their sins, they died as unsaved people and they went away to torment, and that's where they are to this day. I don't think anybody is capable of committing an unpardonable sin today. There's no indication in Scripture that people be held accountable for having seen Jesus with their own eyes do these great works and then drawing these horrible conclusions. But I think the devil is very shrewd at twisting the Scriptures and subtly causing people to think, well, maybe I'm in serious trouble with God and there's no hope for me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I don't care who you are or what you've done. If you come to Jesus in simple faith, you will be received. Absolutely nobody is turned away. You don't fill out an application. Okay, have you committed this sin? Okay, what about this one over here? Have you ever sinned willfully? Have you crucified the Lord Jesus Christ afresh in some sense or other? Well, if you've done those things, then there's no hope. You don't find an application form. You find a universal offer. And you also find promises in the Scriptures that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all sins of all men and women, boys and girls of all time, and consequently anyone, anywhere, ever who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives eternal life freely as a gift. It does not depend on anything that you have done or anything that you have not done. You are in no way hindered from coming to Jesus for eternal life based on any passage of Scripture. This is a unique thing. It's in a unique set of circumstances, and it had unique ramifications for the nation of Israel. But really, as far as I can tell, it never really had anything to do with Gentiles in the first place. It was a matter that was primarily connected with the Jewish people. So you might bear some of those things in mind and go back over the Scriptures that we read this evening, and be prepared, be equipped to respond to that troubled person who's thinking, well, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin and there's nothing that can be done for me. Not true. They have not, and there is hope for every man and woman, boy and girl that you will ever meet. The universal offer of salvation, full and free. That's the promise of God.